It's funny that you think I have time to make homemade cinnamon rolls.
All right, we are in Acts chapter 9. When last we left Luke's narrative, where were we? Remember? What was the situation? What?
Saul.
Saul had just been converted. Okay, he had his Damascus Road experience. Okay. We spoke last week that God's work is I'll say inconsistent. It doesn't work the same way with the same people all the time. It doesn't work the same way with different people.
Wait, did you say, can we repeat that sentence?
He doesn't work.
No, the first God's.
God is inconsistent.
God's work? Did you say work?
I don't remember.
Okay, sorry. I thought you said word, and I was like, that's
no,
not true.
No,
like,
thank you. Good, somebody's listening.
Sorry, I was just like, he has to repeat that, because
and
that can't be what he said.
And in truth, God's work is also consistent if you look at for his glory. But, I mean, how many burning bushes, How many guys are struck down on the road blind? And God does what he does as he chooses for his glory and for his great and wonderful purposes. And so we're going to look today at essentially what became of Saul right on the heels in the aftermath of this extraordinary event. So, demanding here. Somebody who does not have donut in their mouth, would they read verse 19 of chapter 9?
I got it. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which met at Damascus.
Okay. How long was Saul in Damascus? Until the next thing starts to happen here. Dunna. And I would like you, as we go through this, some of you already know kind of the rest of the story in Paul Harvey's vernacular. As we read through Luke's narrative here, I want you to think about what time frame Luke gives us. So we have here initially starting off in exact time frame. So he's been with the disciples at Damascus for certain days, some days. Why is Luke not more exact? Okay, good. It's not important. He didn't feel it important to the narrative. So, okay. So we start out with an inexact time frame. Somebody read 20 and 21, please.
And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them down before the chief priests?"
Okay, Saul's proclamation. He is the Son of God. Right away, he begins to proclaim this. He is the Son of God. This is extraordinary. How could Paul go from a week prior inflamed passion to destruction of the church to standing in the synagogue, he is the Son of God? How can that happen? When people meet Jesus Christ, they are changed. They are changed. Some for the bad. Some for the good. Sanhedrin met Jesus Christ. And they became harder in their hearts still. Some people merely walked away from him. But that is a change. They have made a decision. Got nothing for you. But when people recognize who he is and where they stand before him, there is a radical change. Saul, what was his qualifications to go into the synagogue and start teaching this? Okay.
You know, he had the Jewish credentials to do that.
Okay, good. So he had the in there on the Jewish side of the house to be able to stand up and teach within the synagogue. What about Christian credentials? What did he have?
Jesus Christ as his advocate.
As his appointer? We're going to look in Galatians, and I wish Kate was here because she asked the question last week about Galatians chapter 1 because that factors in here. But Jesus Christ set aside Saul for the work of ministry, particularly to the Gentiles. And again, I mentioned this last week, imagine back to Saul's 3 days of darkness, where all the pieces of his law and prophets' knowledge began to fit together. And he could now, as he looked back to the Word of God then, you know, what was exclusively the Word of God then, he could go, I see Jesus everywhere. He absolutely is the Son of God. So, you know, for us to read this, it may not be a surprise to us anymore to read this. How many of us know about Saul? I mean, we know the story, and so a lot of times we'll just go whizzing right by it. But if we look at the response to the folks who were there, to both the Jews and the Christians, what was their response?
Shocked and amazed.
Yeah.
Shock and awe.
Are you kidding? You know, the Christians are battening down their hatches. They're expecting, oh dear, you know, here it comes. You know, it's like watching that big red lion work its way toward us. We're going, okay, here it comes. You know it's coming. And then it just, not only did it vanish, but the sun came out. And it was extraordinary. Again, intel, perhaps they had intel that he was coming in. They knew what he was doing in Jerusalem. Havoc upon all those who called upon his name. They knew what he had come there for, and they were amazed. They were astonished. Okay. But Saul continues. Verse 22. Somebody read that, please.
Yet Saul grew more and more powerful, baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ.
Okay. Saul grew more and more powerful. Was he like doing CrossFit on the side? What? Huh?
So I imagine a Rocky montage.
Probably in his oratory.
You know, the more he talked about it, the more he thought about it, the more all the pieces fit together, his passion grew. It didn't diminish. Paul is, Saul is like a wildfire here. A fire was started, and all of his training is the forest. And as this fire gets going, there is lots to catch this fire, even to be an even greater. I think of fire as a catastrophe, but this was an amazing thing here. So he is growing really in what? He's growing in his relationship with Jesus Christ here. More and more. And the Spirit is empowering him more and more. And the result of this is what with the Jews? Okay, that's ultimate, that will be their response, but how's he interacting with them? And how did they respond? I mean, not finally, but as the debate's going on, how do they debate him in return? What's the word that
they were confounded?
Yeah, confounded, baffled. They're like going, "Ah, I got no answer." Okay. Now, so let's pause here. Let's come forward to where we are right now. What is different today for us and the lost world around us?
Most of the time the Christians are the baffled ones.
Ooh. Why?
Because they don't know their Bible.
Ooh. Is Satan snoozing? No. I mean, the wildfire that is spreading in our country is a godless secularism. It isn't even a false religion per se. You know, it's not like Buddhism has caught. Islam is spreading also, and actually in concurrency, you see Islam spreading like wildfire in the Middle East, well, and in our country as well, but secularism alongside of it. So both of these things are spreading, and Christians are largely caught off guard. But do we have to be? No. Do you have an answer for the questions that are going to come to you? Yes, we do. I think this is an important word. He is proving that Jesus is the Christ. How do I prove that? People will contend that you can't prove that. This says you can. How do we prove anything? Okay, have an undergirding faith, but
evidence.
How do I prove something? I want to prove your guilt, so I have evidence to prove your guilt. Is there evidence to prove that Jesus was the Christ?
According to him, yes.
Okay, yes. Can I do it exclusively apart from the Word of God? I can't. I can't. There are things I can. I can argue for there to be a creator. I can argue for the inherent morality within people. an essentially a common morality, an understanding of right and wrong. But as far as the specifics, I'm going to have to appeal to the Word of God. Is that a limitation in our proof?
Depends on who you're talking to.
Okay. From where we stand, is that a limitation to our proof?
I want to say yes.
Yes.
Great. Yes and no. Why say yes? Why do you say yes? It is a limitation to our argument.
I think that Paul was a master of knowing his audience.
Okay.
And so when he was arguing with the Pharisees and he was arguing with the Sadducees, he would argue strictly from Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And he would use Scripture as the basis to mm-hmm. prove, and you can prove infallibly that Jesus was the Christ.
Okay.
You start with Scripture as your backing. Whenever he spoke with the Greeks, he would start with their ancient philosophies as his foundation, and then he would move to prove that Scripture was true.
Okay, we see that once, and that was on Mars Hill.
Right.
Where his audience was completely secular. Okay? What were you going to say?
The belief. The belief, and so each one has to evaluate the evidence, decide upon it, and believe it's something that comes from within or hear it from the outside. Mm-hmm. If you had two or three witnesses in that real-time situation, it's still credibility. So you have to decide on who's telling the truth.
Yeah.
And that's a belief. That's how I boil it down.
I would, like, going off of, you know, the court. We're in a court now, though, that when you present evidence, the court just throws it out. So it may be very valid evidence, but somewhere along, like, they won't use that evidence and they will throw it out. And then you have to, what case do you have now?
Mm-hmm.
Because they just throw the evidence out. And if it's with it, that courtroom logic.
We just watched the movie God Is Not Dead 2.
Yeah.
And it's a courtroom scene and they're proving Christianity. And one of the witnesses did from a historical perspective prove the historic Jesus,
mm-hmm.
you know, using non-biblical sources, and it was an interesting movie if you haven't seen it yet.
Yeah. Ultimately, are we going to be able to get somebody to understand who the Christ is apart from Scripture?
No.
Okay, so do I have to anchor myself on the Word of God and be unashamed about it?
Yes.
Yeah. You know, I declare it to be the inspired and infallible Word of God. Okay, and I can appeal to much in that to support that. Whether somebody is going to, you know, that's part of my proof as well. That's part of my proof as well. Who heard this week about the charred scroll? Let me ask you this. Who did not hear about the charred scroll? No clue about the charred scroll. Okay, briefly, here's what happened. Back in the mid to early 70s, they found a scroll, essentially, that had been burned badly. So badly, I mean, you know what happens if you go to a fire, and there's a bunch of ash and stuff, and you start to touch it, and it just disintegrates. And so they preserved this charred scroll in hopes that someday there might be the technology to unfurl it. Okay? Well, now we have the technology. We didn't unfurl it literally, but through X-ray, they virtually unrolled this scroll. Okay? And this dates back, it was burned in like 600 AD, and so it dates back to about 300 AD, okay? And on it was Leviticus. Leviticus, virtually identical to the Masoretic text that a Jew would read in a synagogue today. almost stroke for stroke identical, character for character identical. And so as a believer, what does that tell me about this? What?
Preservation.
If it has been preserved through the tumults of religious chaos so precisely from a couple hundred years after Christ to today, can we go further back and go, it was probably, I mean, if it's that important a text, can we believe that it was preserved 2,000 years before that? Absolutely. Absolutely. That is just one of the things that we can appeal to go, this is not an ordinary book. This is the very Word of God, and in it is truth. Yes, I can know much. I can know much about Jesus Christ apart from the Word of God. The fact that the church still is today is extraordinary. Is a testimony to the veracity of Scripture. But again, in this world, as secularism has stood up as the Godzilla of today and smashes through Christendom, leaving churches in rubble in its wake, we must stand for the truth and we must know the truth. I know who I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. How can I know him if I do not know his word? So the appeal and the example here of Paul goes out to us so vital as we go and meet with our secular friends who do not know the truth, to expose them to the truth there. Any thoughts on that before I press on? Well, you can have the best proofs in the world and still people are not going to like you and they are going to reject you. You could weave the most airtight argument. This is great, by the way. I just being able to sit up here and I got babies on the left and babies on the right. That's pretty cool. And what we see here in this next section is that Saul gets driven from Damascus to Jerusalem. And what we see, and it's terrible, is if I cannot refute you, I will kill you. If I cannot refute you, I will destroy you. If I cannot refute you, I will, at the very least, I will shut you up. I will shut you up and shut you down. Let's see. Tracy, would you read 23 through 25, please?
When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket.
Okay, so the Jews, we can't refute him. And so we're going to kill him. They set it up, became known, the plot became known. It's interesting. Paul's life is in jeopardy a whole bunch, and the plot continues to be revealed to him. Interesting, because God's not done with him yet. How do we see the message of Christ wanting to be squelched by by Islam. Do we see that? Okay.
He was a great man and he was a prophet.
Okay.
Either kill or you die.
Yeah. Are you Muslim? No. Either blam or... Okay. More and more. And so, I mean, it's happens in our country now almost on a weekly basis. If not in our country, in Western Europe, in places of, you know, the Crusader countries were referred to as the Crusader countries. And so, Christians, again, those who profess to be Christians, are faced with a dilemma. Do I live it or do I forsake it? Do I hold it close or do I abandon it? Do I try to live it on the QT? Quiet. Not let anybody know that I am a believer. So we see that. The influence that Islam is, Quranic, I'll call it Quranic Islam, is having. But we see it, as and I mentioned before, within secular West. I was going to say secular America, but I'll just say the secular West. And if you say this, some people will say, your freedoms are not being impinged. You can believe what you believe. You can still worship in freedom. Are our freedoms being impinged upon? Are we being forced to shut up?
Yes.
How so? Because people are going to say, no, you're not. Anything, really, our...
The people that owned the bakery that didn't want to bake the cake for their wedding. I mean, that should have been their right, their freedom.
Okay. Pharmacists who are asked to provide abortifacients. You know, not merely birth control, but morning after pills that will bring about an abortion. No, I can't do that. Well, you must, by law. Well, we can't do that. Well, you're going to have to shut down then. Or be arrested. Or be fined. Where the American... Every profession has kind of a professional organization. Yeah, I hear about the American Medical Association and American Council for Pediatrics and things like that, and, you know, in psychiatry, where to be a member of this society, you have to affirm any type of sexual
deviancy.
Thank you. Or you can't be a part of that. You have to affirm this. And more in with companies going, yes, transgenderism, you bet we're all for this, we are going to have to come to terms and we may end up being driven out. I mean, you imagine, how can it be that, how could this ever happen in America? Well, it's happening in America where more and more to hold to a conviction, you cannot express that conviction.
Unless it's a conviction of the general public.
Unless it's politically correct.
Yeah, and I would go so far as the general public. It's not the general public. It's the ones who have the megaphone. The media. The media has driven this. Hollywood has driven this. And the colleges and universities have driven this. They are the ones with the megaphones. ESPN. What in the world does the NCAA have to do with bathrooms in North Carolina? What say does the NCAA have in that? But because of the power of ESPN, now the coercion comes upon the NCAA to stand against a North Carolina bathroom law. Saul here, is facing persecution. What does he do? He runs away.
Tactical retreat.
Okay. What might some call that?
Defeat.
Cowardice? Defeat?
Strategic maneuver.
Okay. And some would call it that. Is it okay to flee persecution? Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, we'll get to that. We'll touch more on that here in a little bit. Verse 26, where does Saul go? To Jerusalem. Okay. And when he had come to Jerusalem, so they lower him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, I wish, you know, sometimes that we didn't have those little headings in our Bible so we could just kind of read it through. So Saul goes to Jerusalem. From our reading so far here this morning to this point, how much time has elapsed? And please don't say 45 minutes.
It seems like many days. That's all that the scripture says.
Okay.
It says many days. And so you don't know exactly what many days are.
Okay.
Have to go somewhere else.
Okay, and we're going to. But if you were to simply, no kidding, just read this, what would you say? How much?
A month.
I think a few weeks.
Yeah, okay. Maybe.
Preaching in the synagogue.
You know, okay. So, and this is why God, knowing God's word is great, because you get fill-ins on the other side. Flip over to Galatians chapter 1. And Paul here, now Paul, is appealing to the Galatians. The Galatians, and he hammers them in the preceding verses. We're not going to go into the preceding verses. We're going to pick up in verse 11. But he hammers them. He pummels them. He pummels them for essentially wanting to go back to Judaism. I have to do this to please the living God. I have to do this to be right before the living God. Okay, that's essentially what, and Paul's going, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And so he gives his testimony here, starting in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. This isn't something I came up with. Verse 12, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Who discipled Saul? Wow. Who won him to Christ? Jesus. Saul makes this plain. Here's Paul. He made it. Luke makes it plain, and Paul's going to make it plain to us as well in Jerusalem and also in Caesarea a little bit later in Acts. Verse 13, for you have heard, okay, about my former life in Judaism. So this is pre-Damascus Road here in verse 13. How I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Okay, what was he really trying to do? Okay, he reveals it right here. He was trying to squish it out, end it. Verse 14, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So, I mean, he was on fire for Judaism at that point, which is why he had such a loathing for this, what he thought to be false Messiah. Verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Okay, what a statement from Paul's lips about the transformation that took place. What did Paul have to do with his change? With the change that took place in him?
He didn't consult with anyone.
But what part did he play in this whole thing?
He received it.
Yeah, I mean, he did nothing. He
didn't receive it because it was already set aside.
You know, you think of somebody who's going to have some boast as a Christian. Well, look at me. Look what I did. Look at how zealous I was for the law, and that's why God chose me, because I was a Pharisee of Pharisees in advancing. Paul's going, rubbish. That's what he calls it in Philippians. He goes, I consider that all rubbish compared with... That's not why God chose him. I mean, God had brought him to that point. God was the one who provided him all of that knowledge, and God is going to use that, but it was by grace. He was set apart before he was born. He understood the eternal aspect of God's plan for his life. He understood that it started before he ever drew his first breath. Set apart by the Father, called by his grace. Set apart, called by his grace. Revealed his son to me. So we see the work of the Father here in the revelation of the son to Saul. What a beautiful picture. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order, why? For a commission that I might preach among the Gentiles. Okay, so there's his conversion. Now, he says, I did not immediately consult with anyone. And essentially here, this doesn't mean he didn't interact with anybody, but he didn't consult with anybody. Oh, well, what's it mean to be an apostle? You know, could somebody talk to me about this? And really, do I have an apostolic authority? Saul didn't feel the need to get anybody's affirmation. It wasn't necessary, for it came from Christ himself. And he says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. Did we miss that in Acts? Was that in Acts?
No.
No. It's not in Acts. Okay, notice, I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. How long was Saul in Damascus? 3 years. How long was he in Arabia? I don't know. I don't know. It doesn't say. Arabia. When we think Arabia, what do we think of?
Saudi
Arabia. How far is that from Damascus?
Far.
A long, long way. Arabia would be south, essentially southeast of Damascus.
It's on the globe.
Kind of in Jordan, eastern Jordan, kind of in the desert regions, the wilderness regions out east of the Jordan River extensively. So that is where Saul went. We don't know how long he went. Was that where Christ provided his further discipling? Is that where Saul grew in his passions? And in truth, if you try to fit this into Acts, where was it in Acts? Was it before verse 20?
Yeah.
You know, I don't think so, because it says immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue. So I think right away, Saul went and he was in the synagogues, and then for whatever reason, he was led of Christ into Arabia for a time and came back, and in his coming back, the Jews had like had enough. How long was he there refuting with them? Another 18 months before that happened? All in all, 3 years, I would contend, from the Damascus road to Saul actually being lowered out of the window and boogieing on up to Jerusalem. Okay? Well, might as well finish up kind of here in Galatians, and then we'll go back and pick up Acts. Paul says in Galatians 18, so I went after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. Who's that? Peter. Went up to visit Peter, and I remained with him 15 days. Okay, why did he go visit Peter? Doesn't say. Okay, merely to, maybe to meet him. You know, and to explain to him what Christ was doing in him and with him. And he says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Okay, and at the end of verse 21, he says, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So, out west and south of Jerusalem. Okay, and we'll get to ultimately 23 and 24 next week here. So now, let's bounce back to Acts chapter 9. As we close up here, we said in verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Okay, hey, so he's coming in. They're like, hey, I'm back. And they're going, dude. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple.
Kind of interesting how the news that Saul was traveling to Damascus reached the general public there. But in 3 years, something kept the disciples from believing that he had...
Not all of them.
Except Cephas.
Well, except Barnabas here. In verse 27, it says, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas knew of this. Was Barnabas there in Damascus? I don't know. We're going to see that Barnabas spends a lot of time up in Antioch, which is up further to the north. So perhaps in his travels, his comings and goings, that he knew of Saul's work there in Damascus. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Okay, Hellenists again were the Greek-speaking Jews. Okay, not necessarily the Hellenists who were part of the church, there from which ultimately we got the deacons back in Acts chapter 6. So the Jews are still really passionately against this sect, and probably even more so now, seeing that one of their own, perhaps the strongest, their best player, you know, the dude on the Boston Red Sox, their best pitcher, went to the Yankees, or Cowboys to Redskins. It was like treasonous, and they sought to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, which jives with Paul's narrative in Galatia, or in Galatians, where he said he went off to Cilicia. Tarsus is a town within the province of Cilicia in southern Turkey, Asia Minor, at that time. All right. Yes, Tarsus. Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Okay. So he ends up off again. Takeaways. I normally sit here and go, here are the takeaways I got from my studies. So I'll ask you guys, what from today's encounter that Saul had after his conversion, what are some thoughts that stick with you before I give you mine?
Really kind of what you said at the beginning. Don't expect God to work in certain parameters all the time. And just his conversion was so completely different than anything that I had ever experienced before. And they were not, you know, too eager to accept him, and yet it was the truth.
Yeah. Yeah. With regard to Saul, I said he's truly a God ordained miracle. I mean, that's such a man that he would set aside such a genius, a brilliant man who knew the gospel, but who at the same time understood where he was. He understood that it wasn't any of his previous knowledge, but how great his previous knowledge of the law and the prophets played into Romans and the writings to Corinthians and the Galatians, and his ability to go in and out among the Gentiles. Like, he is a God-ordained miracle. What else? What other? This kind of came up last week. I thought of it again. Fleeing is not cowardly. Fleeing persecution is not cowardly. Keeping your mouth shut. There are times where we need to be bold. Okay, there are times we need to be bold. But physically fleeing is not cowardly. Barnabas. Barnabas is a great example to us of standing on the word of God and the proof of fruit and not upon our fears of the past. Okay, what about this person? What about this situation? Barnabas stood on what he knew to be true, both in the Word of God and what he knew of Paul's life. Last thing I'm going to throw out to you, and mentioned it a couple of times, is, man, don't back down from a verbal argument. You have the truth. Trust God to use you. I mean, you're not Robbie Zacharias, neither am I. But you are you. And you can be a witness. You're not John Piper. You're not John MacArthur. But you are you. And God has done a great work in you, and you know the truth. You may not know all of it, but you know some of it. Be bold to declare the truth, because it is the truth. And let God's Holy Spirit do his work through his word in you in the life of the other person. That's it. I'm out of time.